Well, good afternoon to everyone on this beautiful first day of Unleavened Bread. It's wonderful to look out at a group of this size. Thank you all for being here. One of the things I really appreciate about this congregation is the fact we've got a lot of people of different ages here. Got a lot of little children, and from babies on up to ones that are just learning to walk and talk, and it just really adds a vitality to the whole congregation. I appreciate that very much. I'm a little bit of a kid myself. Sometimes when I see these young people, in fact, often, it makes me think about, you know what, I used to be a little kid like that too. And just, you know, we're all born innocent, we're all born ignorant. And throughout a life of passage of time, we do what is called growing up. It's questionable sometimes, but our lives are shaped by choices that come along our way, decisions we make, twists and turns of what we call fate, various circumstances and experiences that affect each of us differently and in personal ways and make us the person that we have grown to be today. We all start with that clean slate. We're all innocent when we're born. But we are also born with human nature. Now, I've never found an accurate description of just what human nature is, but I personally think it begins with a self-awareness, okay, a self-centeredness. Little babies, we know that they're self-centered when they are tired or when they're wet or when they're hungry. They figure out a way of letting us know what their situation is like, and we quickly respond. So as we age and mature, we are still self-centered. I can still only experience life through my own senses, and I can never walk a mile in the other man's shoes. We're human. We all have that human nature, but some people learn to control their human nature, and while others allow human nature to control them. If we control our human nature, it can be tempered with the attitude of humility that enables us to have an outgoing concern for other people and an empathy for others. And we have that ability, and which is expressed as love. But if our self-centeredness grows to become selfishness, our ego and our pride lead to what Mr. Armstrong used to describe human nature as, which is jealousy, envy, lust, and greed. And things seem to go from bad to worse. My title today is The Leaven of Envy. And I hope to show how our human nature can fester and grow from pride into envy and jealousy and on even to hatred. Envy is one sin that does easily beset us. And I'd like to have a look at it today on this first day of Unleavened Bread. I'd like to start by an example that we find in the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17 is an account of when David went out and killed Goliath. And Israel won this great victory over the Philistines. In the very end of the chapter, after this battle took place, verse 57 of 1 Samuel 17 says, as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistines, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, whose son are you, young man? David answered, I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite. Now, what was Saul's response to this? We find in verse 2 of chapter 18, Saul took David. Saul took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. Saul was a king, and he recognized the prize that he had here in his hands. This young man led his army to victory over the Philistines, killed that giant Goliath. And so Saul figured, you know, I want to keep this guy here. I want to keep him and use him in my army. Drop down to verse 5 of 1 Samuel 18. So David went out wherever Saul sent him and behaved wisely. And when you go out for the king, that means you're leading the army out against the enemy. Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Very unusual that you could take a young man, set him over your seasoned army, and they would accept him. So let's keep reading now. Let's see, down in verse 6. Now it happened, as they were coming home, when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistines, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet Saul, with tambourines, with joy, with musical instruments. And the women sang as they danced, and they said, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Then Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him, and he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed but thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? So Saul eyed David from that day forward. Saul eyed David with envy. His ego and his pride were wounded. You know, he should have been proud to have David as part of his army. He could have figured, you know, I'm the king, and David is one of my captains. Saul should have treated David like a son, but instead, envy and jealousy reared their ugly heads. Saul saw David as a rival rather than a servant and a soldier, and he viewed David with suspicion. In verse 10 and 11, it happened on the next day that a distressing spirit from God came on Saul, and so he prophesied inside his house. So David played music with his hand, as at other times, but there was a spear in Saul's hand. And Saul cast the spear, for he said, I will pin David to the wall with it. But David escaped his presence twice. So this jealousy grew to hatred. He had thoughts of murder. He wanted to kill David. He found he was unable to kill him by himself. So in verse 13, Saul removed him from his presence, made him a captain over 1,000, and he went out and came in before the people. So that Saul kind of figured, you know, I'll put him out in front of the army, and sure enough, he'll get killed. But in verse 14, David behaved wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. And therefore, when Saul saw that he behaved very wisely, he was afraid of him. So things kept going from bad to worse. Because David acted with grace and with wisdom, Saul hated him all the more. Saul failed to control his human nature. His jealousy grew to hatred, and we know that thoughts of murder begin in the heart. Many times we've studied the trials that David faced and endured because of King Saul, how for no reason other than envy, Saul chased him out through the desert. David had to hide in caves and escape many times from the hand of Saul. I'd like to define these terms, envy and jealousy, here. They are somewhat synonymous, and I will use them pretty much synonymously today in my speaking here. Vine's Complete Expository Dictionary defines envy as a feeling of displeasure produced by witnessing or hearing the advantage or prosperity of others. And it goes on to say that an evil sense always attends this word. So the word envy is always evil. And I'm sure you all know the feeling. I know that there are times when you see somebody else gain some kind of accolades, and you can just feel this resentment boiling up when you figure maybe I ought to be receiving that praise instead of that other person. Well, jealousy is to be moved with envy. Envy is to actually covet what another person has without ill will toward the person, Well, jealousy begins to regard the person himself as a rival or an enemy. And you can see how jealousy got a hold of Saul. He perceived David to be an enemy, and he wanted him out of the way. Now, I know that jealousy is often applied to God. We know that we can read places where it says our God is a jealous God. Well, the actual Greek word that is translated into jealousy is zelos, which you can easily recognize means zeal. Jealousy has a positive and a negative connotation, while envy is only negative. Okay, so God is a jealous God because he wants exclusive worship. Anything we worship other than God is either an idol or something that God created. So when it says our God is a jealous God, he wants our worship, and he will not share. And he's certainly a God of incredible zeal. Well, the story continues here that we're reading about David in verse 20 and 21 of 1 Samuel 18. Now Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. And they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. Great, I can marry my daughter to this young man. But what was Saul really thinking? Verse 21, Saul said, I'll give her to him, that she may be a snare to him, and the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Therefore Saul said to David a second time, you shall be my son-in-law today. So Saul's thoughts were only evil toward David. In verse 28 and 9, Saul knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, and Saul was still more afraid of David. And so Saul became David's enemy continually. So things did go from bad to worse. Let's turn now to First Chronicles chapter 15. First Chronicles 15 relates to the time that David retrieved the Ark of the Covenant. It was at one of the outlying towns, and he wanted to bring it up to Jerusalem. And there was a great celebration as the Ark of the Covenant was being brought into the city. In verse 27, David was clothed with a robe of fine linen. This is 1 Chronicles 15, verse 27. As were all the Levites who bore the Ark, the singers, the Chenaniah and the music master with the singers, and David also wore a linen ephod. Thus all Israel brought up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord with shouting and with sound of horn and trumpets and with cymbals making music, with stringed instruments and with harps. Now what happened as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came to the city of David, that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looking through a window, saw David whirling and playing music, and she despised him in her heart. Now David was doing nothing improper here. All he was doing is celebrating and rejoicing because the Ark of the Covenant was being brought into the city. But Michal became very jealous of David giving this love to God. And this jealousy turned to hatred. It said she despised him in her heart. And we just have two examples here of envy and jealousy just rising up and causing hatred and thoughts of murder in people's hearts. How history would have changed if these people had controlled their emotions? If Saul had loved David, if Michal had continued to love her husband, how history would have changed? Let's turn to Proverbs, chapter 14. Proverbs chapter 14, we're going to pick up just one verse here. And that's verse 30. And it says, a sound heart is life to the body, but envy is rottenness to the bones. This applies to us physically and spiritually. And if you follow the stories that I've alluded to here, you will see that both Saul and his daughter had very unhappy futures. And it's all because this envy was not controlled in their life. I turn back to Psalms 109. We're going to see one of the Psalms of David that described how he felt and how people's jealousy and envy affected his life. David seemed to have a way of provoking people's jealousy. Other people in his life turned against him as well. You could just think of his son Absalom. Here was his own son that took up arms against his father. And if you read the story, you'll see that jealousy and envy had a lot to play in that part of his life. But Psalms 109, we'll just start in verse 1. Do not keep silent, O God of my praise, for the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful have opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. So when you envy somebody, it's not, you don't look at the truth. You look at how your envy flavors it and colors it. And so you speak lies about them. They have also surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without cause. You know, if you cause somebody to fight against you, it's one thing. But if you don't do anything and they're attacking you, generally it's out of envy. It says, in return for my love, they are my accusers. But I give myself to prayer, and thus they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love. So David was not a perfect human being. He made a lot of mistakes, but he didn't deserve the vindictiveness and the spitefulness that were thrown his way. And you can see how alone and how helpless he felt when these people that should have loved him gave him hatred instead of love. Psalm 109 is a psalm of David. It describes his feelings, but it's also a prophecy of Jesus, who faced an unruly, enraged mob who called for his death. In verse 4 and 5, you can see that he says, in return for my love, they're my accusers. Jesus certainly had done no wrong. He had never hurt anybody. He healed many of them. He loved them all. But in return for his love, they became his accusers. He gave himself to prayer. They rewarded him evil for good and hatred for love. Now it goes down to focus on a specific person in this psalm. It says, set a wicked man over him, let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is judged, let him be found guilty. Let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few, and let another take his office. This is starting to talk about Judas Iscariot. The accuser that's mentioned in verse 6 is Satan himself. In the Hebrew, that word accuser is Satan. Satan was at Judas's right hand, and he was causing Judas to take the steps that he did take. When the disciples read these verses, they recognized the fact that they did refer to Judas Iscariot. So let's see how the disciples saw that in Acts chapter 1. They referred to this very psalm. Okay, Acts chapter 1, verse 16. And this is Peter. I can read starting 15. In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, and altogether the number of the names was about 120. In verse 16, men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. And dropping down in verse 20, it says, for it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no one live in it. So Peter recognized the fact that this psalm referred to Judas, and Judas was removed from the discipleship, and they needed to replace him. Judas Iscariot is mentioned every Passover, but he's usually looked at as kind of a sidebar or a footnote to what's going on, which rightly focuses on Jesus Christ. But Judas played a very important role in this drama, and he's always referred to. So today I'd like to zero in a little bit on Judas and a couple other folks in the New Testament here who completely lost control of their human nature. And we're going to look at this leaven of envy. You know, somehow after being an innocent little baby with the same human nature that you and I were born with, Judas Iscariot became an evil, scheming, and hate-filled man. I believe the basic awareness or self-centeredness begins to turn into a stronger form of selfishness when our ego and pride start to get puffed up and swelled up, as we saw in Saul's example. Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, I'm not going to turn there today, but we can see that they describe the downfall of Lucifer, who was perfect until his ego started getting wounded and he started envying what God had. And then he, you know, got puffed up with pride. And he eventually became hated. He hated God. And he does hate God, and he hates you and me. Many times when a person becomes envious of another, the person that's envious tries to build himself up by tearing down the person that he is envious of. And that does begin to turn to hatred. Now, one of the things that's quite interesting in Jesus' ministry is that he had many disciples. As it mentions here in Acts 1, there were 120 disciples that Peter was talking to at that particular time. But when it was time for Christ to choose the 12 that would be the closest to him, he thought about it very, very carefully. And he prayed all night for it, for this situation. And it's interesting, if you get a little idea of the people that he chose, we know that four were fishermen. Two of them he half humorously called sons of thunder. You can imagine the kind of personalities James and John had to be called sons of thunder. Well, there was another one that we know was doubting Thomas. What kind of personality did he have? How did the sons of thunder get along with doubting Thomas? You know, you would think there'd be a little roughness there, a little difficulty between them. Another man was a tax collector. Tax collectors are one of the most hated people in Jerusalem or Judea there, because they collected taxes from the Jews to pay to the Romans. So the Jews hated him, the Romans probably hated him too. One man was called a zealot. The zealots were very politically oriented. They were very nationalistic, and they hated the Romans. They wanted the Romans out of there. So here you got a guy collecting taxes from the Jews, giving them to the Romans. Another guy that hates the Romans, wants them out of there. And then we have Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot probably came from the town of Kerioth, which was in Judea. So he was the only non-Galilean in the bunch. All the rest were from the northern province of Galilee. But Judas was from the south. So how did they all get along? And, of course, we know that Judas was the treasurer. Now, these men were very diverse from one another. And they had good reasons, probably, to annoy one another. And, you know, not to get along. We know that they squabbled about who would be the greatest. And you can imagine, those Jews, when they squabbled, they really got at it. So, no, I'm serious. If you read about them, they were vociferous. And we'll see a little bit more of that later. Each of them wanted preeminence and superiority. They each had pride. And we know that that could get out of hand. Undoubtedly, there'd be some great messages that would apply to a church, the church today, when, if we just look at the characteristics of these various disciples that Christ chose to be close to him. We'd probably learn to get along a little better. But clearly, they all had human nature, and they all had pride, probably rudiments of jealousy and envy. But they kept it under control, or maybe Christ kept it under control. When he'd hear them start to squabble, he'd say, you know, calm down, you guys. But basically, they managed to get along all right. But Judas had allowed his human nature to grow inward. He was very self-centered and greedy. And perhaps, we don't know what he thought, but perhaps he thought of the kingdom of God that Jesus preached as a way to riches beyond his wildest dreams. We just don't know what motivation he had. Let's turn to John chapter 6. John 6, we were there last night. Things had been going along very well for the disciples as they worked with Christ in his ministry. They were probably pretty exciting for the disciples as they toured with Christ. They got to see him turning water into wine. They got to see people get healed. They got to see Christ walk on the water. They saw him quiet a storm. He was teaching vast crowds and miraculously even feeding them. Things were really going good, and Judas may have thought, hey, I'm back in a winner here. This is great. But John 6 marks a turning point in Christ's ministry. Now, he's saying some things that are really hard to swallow, things that were hard sayings. The people had demanded a miracle from him, like their fathers had gotten manna, and they'd probably heard of him feeding the 5,000. And in verse 33, we'll read verse 33 through verse 35, where Christ said, "The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst." Down in verse 41, the Jews then murmured against him. They were grumbling because he said, "I am the bread which comes down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, 'I have come down from heaven'?" They started to grumble about some of the things that Christ was saying here. Verse 51, Christ said, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he'll live forever. And the bread that I give him is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." Now the Jews quarreled among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" You look up this word quarreled, it says they were angrily contending with one another. They were disputing sharply. They strove with one another. It's not simple grumbling and murmuring anymore. It's getting agitated. Verse 55, Christ said, "My flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate manna, and they're dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." These things he said in the synagogues as he taught in Capernaum. Now drop down to verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Now it's not just the people that are listening to him on the side. Now it's his very disciples. Things were good. Things were going along just dandy in his ministry. But now all of a sudden, this is getting a little hard to take. Down in verse 70, Jesus answered him, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" And he spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. Well, John chapter 7, verse 1, says, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. All right, and then down in verse 2, it says, now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. So we could see that we were at least 6 months ahead of Passover at this point. If it was the previous Feast of Tabernacles, there was a whole 6 months till Passover, and Christ had to fulfill the Passover. Now, the Jews wanted to kill him, so he decided to stay away from Judea. Now, many of you probably recognize that Galilee was way up to the north, and it was separated from Judea to the south by Samaria, which was in between. Much like Alaska is part of the United States, and yet is separated from the main body by Canada. So Jesus stayed up north. He stayed in Galilee, and because he did not want the Jews to try to kill him prematurely. And now let's fast forward to John chapter 11. John chapter 11 contains the account of Lazarus' death and resurrection. And in verse 1, it says, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. Now, Bethany is one of the suburbs of Jerusalem. It's only about 2 miles away from the center of town. So we know that Christ came down to Bethany to resurrect Lazarus. And so he was right outside Jerusalem at this point. Drop down to verse 45. John 11, verse 45. Many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. And the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council together and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. The Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So now we see the chief priests and the Pharisees. Their pride is starting to get wounded. Their ego is starting to get bothered because the people are starting to look to Jesus as being their Savior, and they're taking their focus and attention away from the scribes and the chief priests. So now their envy is starting to bubble up, and they're getting jealous of Christ, and a hatred of him is developing. In verse 55, the Passover of the Jews was near, and many of them from the country went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. And they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. What do you think? That he will come to the feast? Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, they should report it, that they might seize him. So now Jesus is being branded as a criminal. He was a wanted man. And as we read back in Psalm 109, this was now being fulfilled because Christ was being rewarded evil instead of love. He is being hated instead of loved. So that psalm is now beginning to be fulfilled in Christ's life. John chapter 12, verse 1, it says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany. So here it is, just 6 days until Passover, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. And there they made a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. I want to just point out here that Martha served. You know, we read the story of Mary and Martha, and we know that Martha was busy serving and Mary was busy listening to Christ. And Martha had been reproved for much serving, but Martha still served. She still did her part. She used the abilities that she had. She did not take offense at the fact that she was told to not serve so much, she still served. She did what she could do. And I think it tells you a lot about her character. Maybe she was not, before she was asking for Mary's help and come on, Mary, you got to help me. I got to do this. You know, people get busy serving. But I think it's pretty impressive that she still did serve. Well, in verse 3, we see that Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped it with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Mary anointed Jesus' feet with an incredible act of love. The Greek has a way of expressing things that you can get dual meanings out of. And in the translation that we read, it says, the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Well, it could also read that the church of God is filled with the sweet fragrance of Mary's sacrifice of love. The way it reads in the Greek, it could read both ways. And it's impressive to me that every Passover, every time we read this, we think of Mary's act of love. And the church can be buoyed up by that, how much she loved Christ. Verse 4 and 5. Then one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Now, we don't know, generally speaking, what 300 denarii are, but a denarius was about a day's wage. It's a good piece of money. 300 denarii was a year's income. What would a year's income of your salary be? That's what Mary poured out. She poured out a year's worth. It could have been her life savings, because that precious oil was used as an investment back in those days. It was something that was well preserved, and it could be used just like silver and gold. So she poured a year's worth of income on Christ's feet. But in verse, so Judas got all upset about it. He said this not that he cared for the poor, but that he was a thief and he had the money box and he used to take what was put into it. And Jesus said, let her alone. She's kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you not always have. Then many of the Jews knew that Jesus was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he has raised from the dead. But the chief priests took counsel that they might put Lazarus to death. Hard to believe. Because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. So you can see what their motivation was. They envied him. They envied Christ. They envied Lazarus. They were getting all the attention. Pride and jealousy and envy were just taking over their minds. And they were losing their authority and their audience. And we could pick up the account in the book of Mark. Let's back up to the book of Mark, chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, verse 1 and 2, it says, after 2 days was the Feast of Tabernacles. So 4 days had gone by now, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes thought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. But they said not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. And being in Bethany, verse 3, so Christ is still in Bethany, but this time he's at the house of Simon the leper. So it's probably a man that Christ had cured of a leprosy. And as he sat at table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. And she broke the flask and poured it on his head. So here was another anointing by another woman. We don't know her name in this case. But she came and anointed Christ's head this time. And now in verse 4 and 5, it says, there were some of them who were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? Now, it's only 4 days from the time that Mary anointed Christ's feet, and Christ told them, hey, she's doing this against my burial. And now another lady comes along and anoints Christ, and these people don't get it. They forgot what happened 4 days ago. It says some were indignant, for it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor, and they criticized her sharply. They were indignant. They scolded her. They really took her to task for anointing Christ. They rebuked her sharply. Now, I'm not going to turn there, but Matthew 26, verse 8 says it was Christ's disciples that were rebuking this woman. Not just Judas this time, but his disciples, plural. Judas, this poison that Judas had spread to the others. This envy not only affected him, but it affected the other disciples as well. I would like to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 here, but keep your finger in Mark. But I want to pick up a very important verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And that is verse 33. It's a simple verse, but it's very powerful. And it starts off by saying, this 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. And I don't know who it was, and was it Mr. Franklin, one of our pioneers in this country, Benjamin Franklin, that said, one rotten apple spoils a whole bushel full. Well, this is what Christ said. You know, you can take that one rotten apple and put it in that bushel of good apples, and the good apples don't make the rotten one better. The rotten one affects the healthy ones. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. So who are your friends? Who do you spend your time with? Are you making them better, or are they affecting you? Like Paul said, do not be deceived. What kind of entertainment do you enjoy? The TV and the movies and the songs you listen to. You know, these can corrupt you. So be careful. Do not be deceived. Okay, back in Mark chapter 14, verse 6 and 7, Jesus said again, why? Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She's done a good work for me. You have the poor with you always, and whatever you wish may be, whenever you wish, you may do them good, but me you don't have always. And then he said, she has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body with burial. She has done what she could. And it's almost like Christ is saying to his disciples, what have you done for me lately? She's doing this for me. What are you doing? You're scolding her. And in verse 9, assuredly I say to you, whatever this gospel is preached throughout the whole world, what this woman did will also be spoken of her as a memorial. Again, just like the other one, it said the church of God is filled with the sweet fragrance inspired by the love of this lady. It's a memorial to her down through the centuries. And so we might ask ourselves, what have I done lately? Now, this occurred only 4 days after the events at the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, but they were four very event-filled days. If you read in between the lines, Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem happened in these 4 days. People took their cloaks and their palm leaves and they yelled, you know, or shouted, Hosanna, save the King, you know. God save the King is the same as what Hosanna really means. And they were welcoming the, you know, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the tremendous triumphal parade as Christ entered Jerusalem. That all happened in the previous 4 days. He cursed the unproductive fig tree. The fig tree is symbolized in Judaism. And if the unproductive fig tree represented the Jews who were unproductive, they did not support Christ, the King of Israel. He drove out the money changers. He cleansed the temple. He predicted his death, and thunder from heaven came at that particular time. He taught at the temple, and he had a final confrontation with the high priests and scribes and Pharisees. So it was a very meaningful, eventful 4 days between these two events of Jesus being anointed by these women. Luke chapter 22. Let's go back to Luke chapter 22. And all the attention and the love and devotion paid to Jesus by so many proved to be too much for Judas Iscariot. He was fed up with Christ. He'd had it. He was green with envy of the accolades that people were directing Christ's way. His easy ride into the kingdom wasn't proceeding the way he probably had managed it to be. In verse verse 1 of chapter 22, the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, who named Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12, and so he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and the captains how they might betray him to them, and they were glad and agreed to give him money, and he promised and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. Now the chief priests and the elders wanted to capture and arrest Jesus in private. And here was one of his inner circle who came along and said that he would betray him into their hands. They didn't want to take Jesus during the feast because they were afraid that all the people would get upset about it. But now they were willing to take him whenever they could get him. John 13, gets to Passover time. John 13, verse 1 through 3. Before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Supper being ended, the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus, knowing the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, then he rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. And so we read of Christ humbling himself and washing the disciples' feet, including Judas Iscariot, whom Christ knew had Satan in him. Verse 17, after washing their feet, he said, "If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. But I'm not speaking all of you, I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me." In verse 21, when Jesus said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Jesus was very troubled knowing that this friend would betray him. This man whom he loved would go out and sell him for 30 pieces of silver, which was the price of a slave, not of a prince or a king. But disciples didn't even know it. The rest of them, they couldn't read Judas like Christ could. In verse 30, after Jesus gave Judas the piece of bread to indicate who he was, in verse 30, having received the piece of bread, he went out immediately, and it was night. And this word night, yes, it was dark, but it's a metaphorical word, and it means that Judas went out into darkness. It's used as a time of man's alienation from God, as a shrinking back from the faith. It's used to mean death itself. Judas went out into darkness. He went away from God. He turned his back on God. Jesus was very troubled. What thoughts came to his mind? you would keep your finger here, but let's go back to a couple of Psalms I want to look at where you can see what was going on in Jesus' mind. I'd like to go to Psalm 41. Psalm 41, verse 7 through 9. All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me they devise my hurt. We saw this come to pass in Christ's life. An evil disease, they say, clings to him, and now that he lies down, he will rise up no more. Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. So yes, Christ was very troubled at that time. Psalm 55, just a few pages further. Psalm 55, verse 12. It is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has magnified himself against me, then I could hide from him. But it was you, man, my equal, my companion, my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together, and we walked to the house of God in the throng. Now certainly Judas was not equal to Christ, but he was his friend and companion, and here he was plotting evil against Christ. I won't turn there, but Obadiah, verse 7, says, those who eat your bread plot against you. They lay a trap for you. So, and it still troubled Christ, even though he knew that these things were coming. Well, after Judas left, Christ said something pretty strange, I think, in verse 31, John 12, verse 31. When he had gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. Now, this is almost hard to comprehend. Jesus said, I'm going to be glorified now. Are you going to be glorified or are you going to be mocked and tortured and brutally murdered, humiliated before hundreds of people? But Jesus didn't see it that way. What did he mean when he said he would be glorified? Turn back to John 12. It's back a page in my book. John 12, verse 23. Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. So the grain of wheat must fall to the ground. The grain of wheat has to die if it's going to produce a harvest. Satan's plan backfired on him. You know, if Satan really knew what Christ was doing, he never would have let Christ be murdered, and especially on the Passover. He would have done all he could to preserve Christ's life. He was blinded by his jealousy and by his hatred, because by dying, Christ conquered Satan, and he couldn't have done it any other way. In verse 25, he who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. You know, love of life in this society brings about desires, brings about covetousness, it brings about envy and lust and hatred and greed. It desires that which others have. Not that the things themselves are the problem, but it's the lusting after them and the envying of others that is the problem. Loving life, this life, brings death. Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, verse 1 says, when morning came, all of the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus and put him to death. Verse 2, and when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Now, this wasn't exactly in Judas's plan. He didn't really think they were going to kill Christ. In verse 3, it says Judas, his betrayer, seeing he had been condemned, was remorseful. And he rubbed back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. You know, maybe Judas was thinking, you know, we'll humble Christ a little bit when these people get a hold of him. Or possibly, maybe he'll defend himself. Maybe he'll call on that legion of angels. And we'll really see some great miracle here. We don't, again, know what Judas was thinking. But then down in verse 4, he said, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. So Judas recognized the fact that Christ was innocent after all. And he probably knew that to start with, but again, he was being blinded by his own envy. Well, the chief priest said to Judas, what's that to us? So what? So what if you sin? We don't care. Well, it should have been something to them, because they were chief priests after all. But their job of the chief priest was to be an advocate or a mediator between the sinner and God. People didn't have access to God as we do now, because that veil still separated the people from the Holy of Holies in the temple. But the job of the chief priest was to help a sinner be reconciled to God, to repent, to pay for his sins through the sacrificial system. But you can see the hypocrisy of these people, because they say, you know, Judas said, man, I sinned. I betrayed an innocent man. And they said, we don't care. It's not our problem, it's yours. Well, it was their problem. So Judas threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. So you see that Judas did not understand what Christ was here for. He did not understand the Passover, didn't understand repentance. He was ignorant of all that stuff, and probably because of the envy that blocked all the good that Christ was teaching him from his mind. Matthew 27, verse 18, points out something quite remarkable. When Christ was taken before Pilate, verse 18, talking of Pilate, he said he knew that because of envy they had delivered him. Pilate figured it out. Pilate could look at what the chief priests and the Pharisees and the scribes and all these guys were doing, and he recognized that it was simply envy. Remember he said, I find no guilt in the man. He, as far as I'm concerned, he's innocent. What should I, I'll scourge him, but I'm going to turn him loose. And they said, no, crucify him. But here's Pilate, and he recognized the fact that it was strictly envy that Jesus Christ was killed. If they didn't envy him, it never would have happened. So it shows you the power of the results of envy in a person's life. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And we'll look at verse 9 through 11. Second Corinthians 7, verse 9, Paul's saying to these people who did repent, now are rejoiced, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were sorry, made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourself, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all these things you proved yourself to be clear in this manner. Well, Judas was filled with sorrow. He was filled with remorse. He was sorry for what he had done, but he failed to comprehend the meaning of Passover. He could not comprehend the love of God and the value of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. His sorrow did not lead to repentance. You remember we read back in Proverbs 14 where it said, a sound heart is life to the body, but envy is rottenness to the bones. So we've seen in each of these cases, people who lost control of their human nature, and they allowed pride to grow into envy and jealousy and hatred. And we have seen how destructive envy is. It hurts us physically and it hurts us spiritually. We've looked at the negative effects of envy and jealousy, but we need to look at a couple of positive steps here as to how to overcome this feeling that comes up in us. We recognize that we put the sin, we put leaven out, try to put sin out of our life, but now we want to see what to put in to our life to replace this envy that we need to keep under control. 1 Corinthians 13 contrasts love and envy in verse number 4. And you might remember, I mentioned earlier, if we controlled our human nature, if we tempered it with humility and outgoing concern, that we would develop love. But if we did not control our ego and our pride, we're going to grow and rule us. And envy and jealousy and even hatred and murder would result. In 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, it says, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. And it is not puffed up. So love and envy cannot coexist inside of a human heart. Philippians chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2. We feel the cold coming. I know there's a couple of people in here that have a cold or have had a cold recently. We feel the cold coming on. We know the early feelings in our throats, and we just can tell we got a cold coming on. And when we feel that, we quickly take steps to cut it short. We might jack up the vitamin C intake or have a mug of hot chicken soup and cuddle up in bed. But we need to learn to recognize the early signs of envy as well, which were defined as those feelings of displeasure at learning of the advantage or prosperity of another. And we need to take immediate steps to cut it short. Because the days of unleavened bread not only represent taking the leaven out, taking that envy out, but putting the unleavened bread in. And with that, we have intangible qualities, as we've heard the other day, the honor that should be within us. If we had honor in us of another person, we wouldn't envy them. We would honor them. So Philippians 2, verse 1, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, you know, Paul could talk a little sarcastically now and then. And he said, if there's any consolation in Christ, if there's any comfort in love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if there's any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. That would knock envy out right there. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Esteem others. You know, I think about the way Michael got envious of David and despised him in her heart. Well, if she really loved him, she would esteem him, she would honor him, and she would be happy at his rejoicing. I would like my wife to be happy when I succeed. And I'm certainly happy when she succeeds. And so if you honor and esteem one another, envy won't get a chance to raise its ugly head. Romans 12. Romans 12, verse 15. Very simple verse here. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Now, when I was in the Air Force, there were times, I don't know exactly what the sequence of time was, but there were times when when the promotions came out. And the promotions were always posted on a bulletin board, and we'd all swing by the board to see if we were promoted or not. And there was a lot of grumbling going on, because people, actually they called it being passed over, believe it or not. If they weren't promoted, they were passed over. And it wasn't the way we talk about passed over. It's a different kind. But you think they were rejoicing for the guys that were promoted, or they were grumbling because they weren't promoted? You see, if they had read this verse here, where they rejoiced with those who were rejoicing, and they wept with those who were weeping, it would have been a whole different experience at the promotion board there. Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, verse 5 and 6. Let your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he himself said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man can do to me. Be content. Do not covet. Envy and jealousy are based in covetousness, and we know if we went back to read the Ten Commandments, Christ tells us, do not covet anything. Anything your neighbor has, his wife, his possessions, anything he has, do not covet. And that includes his success. That includes his accomplishments, things we might otherwise be jealous and envious of. Do not covet. Be content. You can still strive to grow in yourself, but don't envy and covet what somebody else has. I'd like to close back in the Old Testament, in the books of Proverbs and Psalms. You have some very descriptive areas back here. Proverbs chapter 12. We're going to go to verse 9. Proverbs 12, 9. Is better is he who is slighted, but has a servant, than he who honors himself, but lacks bread. Again, people that are jealous tend to try to put down and denigrate somebody else in order to elevate themselves. But if you're slighted, so what? So be slighted. But don't honor yourself. Don't be honoring yourself. That leads to envying, well, it is envying someone else and trying to build yourself up at somebody else's expense. In Proverbs 13, verse 7, right across the page, there's one who makes himself rich, yet has nothing, and one who makes himself poor, and yet has great riches. See, it's all in your mind. So you have to be very careful what grows out of your own human nature. Now let's turn back to the book of Psalms, our last citation here, Psalms 112. Verse 10 describes envious, jealous people. In verse 10 of Psalms 112, it says, the wicked will see it and be grieved. See what? Well, he's going to see the strength and glory that a righteous person has. He'll be grieved at it. He will gnash his teeth and melt away. But the desire of the wicked shall perish. Now let's look at starting in verse 1 and see what a righteous person's like. It says, praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in his commandments. His descendants will be mighty on earth. Their generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches will be in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Unto the upright there arises light in the darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteous. A good man deals graciously and lends. He will guide his affairs with discretion. Surely he will never be shaken. The righteous will be in everlasting remembrance. He will not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is established. He will not be afraid until he sees the desire upon his enemies. He has dispersed abroad. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His strength, that is, his horn, will be exalted with honor. So the righteous will be honored, but the wicked will see it and be grieved. Brethren, let's put out the leaven of envy.